turn together to Psalm 12. Psalm 12, and I do plan to use the overhead a little bit tonight. We shall see how this works out. I think it's okay. Now, the subject matter tonight will be about the Word of God. Psalm 12 and verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever. Two things I'd like to notice. First, in verse 6, that when referring to the Word of God, the Scripture says the words of the Lord are pure words. It is not merely the thoughts or the ideas that we have inspired in the book that we hold in our hands. It is the words that are inspired, not just the mere general thoughts or something like that. Now, the next thing I'd like us to look at is in verse 7, and different versions of the Bible read differently here, but the King James and the New King James read, "You shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever." The idea that his words would not only be, they're not only pure, but they will be preserved throughout the generation. Some people take it that "you shall keep them," meaning the promises in his word, but they will be kept throughout all generations, it says. Now, the idea that the words are inspired is very important, because a lot of times today we hear that, well, maybe it was just the general ideas that were inspired, and then the human writers put it into their own words. So what happens as a result of that is, when it gets to the fine details of Scripture, well, you can't be too dogmatic on it, because after all, these are merely man's words. It's only the overarching ideas that are God's. And this is a very dangerous position, and it's not a scriptural one. What we just read in Psalm 12 says that the words of the Lord are pure words. And I'd like to remind us of a couple of other times in Scripture where we see this distinction. First of all, take a look at Galatians chapter 3. Was it the mere ideas that were inspired, or is it the words? Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but as of one, "and to your seed, who is Christ." Now note, the New Testament is quoting the Old Testament. And in quoting the Old Testament, Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, of course, Paul makes a deal out of the matter that seed did not have an S on it, is the way you say it in English, but in Hebrew, what he was reading. He didn't say, "and to seeds." He said, "and to seed, your seed." Singular. In other words, Paul, in quoting from the Old Testament, he quoted it understanding the distinction between a singular and a plural. Now, if it were merely the general ideas that were inspired in the Old Testament, could he make such a distinction? No, he was relying on the very words that were inspired. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which," that is, words which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That is, the words that the Spirit teaches. The words does not appear in the text as far as the Spirit teaching them, but it's understood in English. What it's saying here in verse 13 is, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but in," it's understood, "words which the Holy Spirit teaches." Matthew 22. Matthew 22, the Lord Jesus answering regarding the resurrection. Is there such a thing? Matthew 22, verse 31. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now here again, it's a quotation from the Old Testament. This time the Lord Jesus quotes it. And he emphasizes that God did not say, I was the God of Abraham. I was the God of Isaac. I was the God of Jacob. He doesn't say, I was. It's important to know that when this was spoken, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead physically. And yet God does not say, I was their God. So if he uses a present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they're physically dead, then what must be true? Their spirit is still alive. That is, their spirit outlives their body and is alive after death. That death is not the end, and that there would be a resurrection to come. This hinges on the fact that recorded in Scripture was, I am the God of Isaac, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, rather than I was. Were merely the general thoughts inspired? Or was it the words that were inspired? Now, we're not going to turn to this, but in Jeremiah 36, we get an interesting story of how the Word of God was written down. And we have Jeremiah, and the Word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah spoke what words he heard from the Lord to Baruch, and Baruch wrote them down in a book. And if you read that chapter, Jeremiah 36, look at how many times the word words occurs. That is, Jeremiah spoke to Baruch those words that the Lord spoke to him, and Baruch wrote down those words in a scroll. The very words of this book are inspired. The words of the Lord are pure words. But now, this matter of the preservation of these words that we have. And this is what I like to spend most of the time on. The words that we have today, albeit we have them in English, they would have originally been primarily in Greek and Hebrew. Do we have the words today that were inspired then? And by means of introducing this subject, I want to tell you a story that happened to me a few years ago at the University of Maryland. While there, I got talking to a young man that was Muslim. We agreed that we would talk to each other once in a while. We would meet, say, for half an hour. And during this half an hour, he gets 15 minutes and I get 15 minutes. And neither one's allowed to argue with the other during the other one's time. Now, it's okay to ask a clarifying question and things like that. There was some give and take, but we would not, you know, vehemently argue in terms of throwing the other one off track of what the other one was trying to say during the other one's time. So it was 15 minutes apiece kind of thing, and we had kind of agreed to do that. Well, in the Quran, it indicates that it is a good thing to read the Gospels, meaning Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This may come as a surprise to some of you, but it's actually there. And they, at least in some measure, are supposed to respect what is in the Gospels. So I said, well, let's look at the Gospels and see what they say. We turned to the book of John, and we read things in the book of John. For instance, that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and what this meant. And when I showed to him, and the Word was made flesh, meaning that this Word that's being talked about is really the Lord Jesus. Oh, wait a minute. He said, no, that's not right. I said, well, wait a minute. Your Quran says that these Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these are good things. They should be looked into and read and respected. What do you think his answer was to that? He said, what you have holding in your hand is not what was originally in those books. You have a corrupted Bible. He wouldn't accept it. He said, the church has gotten in and changed that to what they wanted it to be. So I believe Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I believe them. But that's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that you have there. They're pretty clever now. Because now anything he disagrees with, he simply pulls out the same card, you have a corrupted Bible. The original never said that. And they believe lots of things that are to be wrong in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Examples of them being that Jesus died on the cross. Oh, no, that didn't happen. You have a corrupted Bible. It was changed later. Somehow, they were going to take Jesus, and somehow God, at the last minute, switched. He wouldn't have his prophet, Jesus, to undergo that. So somehow, at the last minute, there was a switch, and someone else was put in the place. Some people say it was maybe Judas. Some of the Muslims may say that. Others may say we don't know who it was. But no. That's not the way it happened, the way you have it written in the Bible. So the question then is, do we have what was written and inspired by God? Do we have it faithfully transmitted to us today? Or is it true that this book may have been corrupted? Is it true that the church may have gotten a hold of it and changed it to put in what they thought was right? And I'd like to answer that question in the time remaining. Now, in helping to answer it, I want to tell you four questions that this Muslim asked me. And by asking these questions, he was trying to show to me how the Bible was corrupted over the years. And he asked me four questions, all of which I had to answer no. What are these questions? He asked me, first of all, do you have the original copies of the Bible? So take the book of John, for instance. Do you have the original document that John wrote? No, you don't. No. The copies of John that you have, or any other book of the Bible, do they agree with one another 100%? Kind of sank a little lower. No. Do you have what we would call a system of traceability, where, so that you can know what was a copy of what? In other words, if I have a copy of the book of John, is there a little guide in the corner that says this copy was copied from another copy labeled such and such, which was copied from another copy labeled such and such, which was da-da-da up to the original? That is, we've got an unbroken chain of documentation of where it came from. I said, no, we don't have that either. The fourth one. Do you have a system and a mechanism by which, if there is an erroneous copy, somebody's made a mistake in a copy somewhere, that gets destroyed so that it doesn't infect other copies, other places? Has that been in place through the centuries? I said, well, I really don't know of such a system. Four questions, all of them have the answer no, made for me to feel very small and vulnerable when it comes to the reliability of this book. Now I'm going to say something that I think might shock you. I answered no to all four of those questions. Now this might shock you. The fact that I answered no to all of those questions turns out to give us more confidence in the reliability of this book than if the answers to any of them had been yes. And I'll explain why. We're going to go through them one by one, and I'll explain why it is that we are more confident that nobody has gotten a hold of this book and changed it over the years by answering no to those four than if we had answered yes to any of them. So I felt a little bit small for a little while, but God has put such safeguards into the transmission of His Word, that the answers to all of these four questions being no gives us more confidence today that we have the right thing. So, to see why this is true, we're going to need to do a little bit of work. So let me turn this on. And let me try and get this focused in a little bit. Actually, it looks... All right, those of you that are in the back, you're welcome if you need to get closer. All right, what I have on the screen now, if you can't see it, it's just a rectangular box. And this is going to picture for us an original book of the Bible. Now, what I'm going to look at right now is the transmission of the New Testament. The Old Testament, we have some other reasons why we know that the Old Testament has not been manipulated. But for now, let's do the New Testament. Suppose that this box up here represents a book of the Bible, let's say John. And John wrote this book, and of course, one of the first things that happened to it after it was read, of course, was that it would be copied. So I'm going to draw a picture indicating of what it would be like to copy this book. There's a little copy, there's a copy there, and a copy there. And of course, what do you think happened with these copies? Well, they got copied. Various times. Here are some other copies made. And other copies. Now, this should begin to look to you like a family tree. Like parents having children who had children. And in fact, it's a lot like that. So we have other copies made of these copies. I won't be doing this for too long, not to worry. All right. Lots and lots of copies of copies. Of copies, all right. And so on. Now, copies were made of copies, which were made of copies, all the way down to, well, till at least, what was it, the 16th century when Gutenberg invented his printing press, to where copies were not copied by hand. Well, they were sometimes, but they were also copied on a printer. Now, you might think, if only we had the printing press right here, wouldn't that be wonderful? No, it wouldn't. It would have been dangerous to have a printing press that back at the time of the apostles when the New Testament was written. Why would it be dangerous? Because those of you who are in the printing business and have had experience with these know that it's very scary to start printing something, because any mistake that is made in the original, in printing, is going to be propagated to thousands and thousands of copies. Not so with the hand copying. You see, if somebody was going along, and let's say they were coming along here, and they, you know, this person's copying here, and they make a mistake right here. So that one is, that has a word that's wrong. You know, they were trying to copy, and the poor guy was doing his best writing, and he had something wrong to eat that day, and he's starting to fall asleep, and he's missed a word. It can happen. So this mistake now will infect what? Well, it infects this copy, and it also will infect any copies made of that copy, right? But the wonderful thing is that it only infected this many. It didn't infect the whole lot. And in fact, if you had a bunch of these, you could easily compare and see, well, here is where the mistake was made. It was copied here and copied there, and therefore we're able to tell very easily that was a mistake. Now, this picture looks like a family tree. You have one generation, another generation, another generation, all the way down to us today. Well, at least until they started printing, and there were copies even made after that. That's okay. But that's how we today have our copies. Print copies made of copies made of copies. Now, one thing to remember is that these copies and these generations, they last a lot longer than a family tree. I mean, a family tree from one generation to another, I mean, maybe 20 years, 30 years, even 40 years, but that's the time frame we're talking about. documents can last much longer than that. So in a few hops down this chain, you can actually cover many, many centuries. So you want to think about that as well. You don't want to think about as many generations of documents as you do generations of people as you go through time. All right, so here's basically a picture of how documents are copied down through the ages. Now, having said this picture, is this the picture that we have today? Well, this isn't really what we have today. What we have today looks more like this. And I will again, I'm going to draw, this is my red one, I'm going to draw in a broken line a rectangle, and this rectangle is going to picture for us the original. Now, why did I draw it in a broken line? Because today we don't have the original. You can't go to any museum and look at the original Gospel of John that John penned himself. You can't go look at it. We don't know where it is. I assume it was destroyed. All right. So what do we have? Well, here's what we have. We have various surviving copies of this. Okay, so what I showed here is a picture that includes all of the copies. Of course, there are thousands more than I've shown, but you get the idea. All we have are these remaining copies. And with the remaining copies, some older than others, we need to figure out what the original said. Okay? Now, first of all, the question is, how many of these copies do we have around? Now, not to worry, I hope this number instills a lot of confidence into you. For the New Testament, we have more than that. We just don't have the pen for it. For the New Testament, we have about 5,000 copies in Greek. New Testament was written in Greek. Early on, about 300 years, say, after they were written, the New Testament was translated into Latin. And we have about 8,000 copies of those. So, I mean, there are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of copies of the New Testament. Now, do we have the original? No. We have lots and lots of copies? Yes. The copies not only are very numerous in number, but they go back very, very far to the, close to the original time of writing, within, in some cases, even a couple hundred years, many more of them are later than that. So we have 5,000 copies of these. Now, just trying to figure out in your mind how many 5,000 is. I mean, imagine having to read through a New Testament copy. How long would it take you to read through? Imagine somebody gave you the job of reading through 500 of these. How long do you think you would sit? Would you say, okay, let me get back to you. How long would you give them? Let me get back to you next month? I mean, you have 500 of them to read. But if you read all 500, you're only a tenth of the way done. There are 5,000 of them in Greek, not to mention the other. All right, so we have you have to understand, thousands and thousands of copies. This is a luxury that we have when it comes to the New Testament that no other document of such age has. Other documents, ancient documents like that, they may have 10 copies, 5 copies, 25 copies. Oh, that would be very rich. If they have 25 copies of something, they're very confident in its reliability. We have 5,000 copies. Now, what do they do with these 5,000 copies? Well, basically, the experts get together And they look at these copies, and now the people who really, really, really know what they're doing will laugh at my oversimplification here. But the oversimplification is not so bad. You get the idea. They vote. How do they vote? Well, let's say this is the book of John. We don't have the original. We have a bunch of copies. All of the copies vote on what the original looked like. Alright? Now, let's pretend they're in English and see how the vote would work. What is the first word? We'll do it in English. What is the first word of the Gospel of John? Well, we go to this manuscript, and the first word in this copy is in. In this copy, in. In. The vote is 5,000-0, in. What do you think the first word of the original was? In. All right. Then they say, well, what's the second word? Beginning. So the vote for the second word is 4,999, the, one, beginning. Incidentally, all the others had the third word as beginning. In other words, all of them but one read in the beginning. Except one of them reads in beginning. Well, obviously, somebody was, you know, the poor guy, you know, fallen asleep, or he stepped on a tack as he, beginning. Oh, wait, I forgot. And such a thing can happen in making a copy like that. You can try, by the way, if you'd like to write 20 or 30 pages of the Bible out by hand and see how many mistakes you end up making. It can happen. But there is a safeguarding system so that we're able to figure out what the original actually said from these manuscripts. Now, this is important to understand how it is that we find the original from the copies. And the reason it's important is because we have to answer these questions that the Muslim friend gave me. Okay, so question one was, do you have the originals? To which I had to try to say, no, we don't have the originals. By the way, he claimed in the Quran, they do have the original. So he said, you see, the Quran is a lot more reliable than what you have in that book of yours. Reliable transmission. We have the original. Did you know that if we had the original, we would be less confident of the accurate transmission of the Bible? How can that be? Let me try and convince you. If we had the original that you could go look at in some museum, and you could go look at the original Gospel of John, for instance, you would not be looking necessarily at the original, but merely what is claimed to be the original, right? I mean, if you went to a museum and they said, this is the original Gospel of John, and if your version and your Bible differs from this, well, this one's the right one because it's the original. You would go to it, and the first thing you would ask yourself in your mind is, and how do we know this is the original? Well, we don't, do we? How would you be able to tell? I mean, even if they said, look, for the last century we had, you know, 30 people around the clock, independent people from different places, all looking at it to make sure that nobody grabbed it, took it around the corner, changed it, and brought it back. You say, okay, well, that worked for the last century. What about the other 1800, 1900 before that? Well, we don't know. You see, if the original existed, well, all we would really have would be a claim of something being the original. And if we had something that claimed to be the original and was accepted by people as being the original, then if there was ever a difference between this claimed original and another copy, well, which one would win out? Well, the original, of course. It would be like a hammer that would beat down any competing copy, right? Obviously, the original is right. Problem is, we would never really know for sure that it was the original. For if there were an original and somebody had it, how do you know in the year 300 or 400 the church that, at least the so-called church at the time, wouldn't have gotten a hold of it and said, you know what, we don't like the doctrine that's in this. Taken it around the corner, scissored out some words that they didn't like, maybe added in some words they liked, brought it back from around the corner, nobody saw them do it. This is the original, of course. And in time, if anything disagrees with that, well, that copy's wrong. Do you see how if we have the original, or at least somebody's claim that it's the original, we would never feel real comfortable, would we, that somebody hadn't gotten that original and changed it? Well, you say, well, Craig, you can say the same thing about the manuscripts, these copies, though. Why can't you say people got a hold of those and changed them? Ah, it's a lot harder to get a hold of 5,000 copies of something and change them than it is to get a hold of one. You see, as the book of the Bible began being copied, and these copies were sent different places, suppose in the year 300 or 400 or something, the so-called church at the time, the established religion of the time, said, you know what, we want to change some things in the Bible, and a couple of guys got in a corner and said, we're going to change the Bible to read the way we want it to read. Where would they, how would they change the copies? Where would they go to get them? There are copies being made, and by the way, they've been found in libraries, they've been found in other religious buildings, they've been found in people's kitchens. In other words, how would you go about finding all of these copies to change them all? Well, you can't, can you? Do we have the originals? No. And let's be thankful we don't. Because all we would have is somebody's claim of an original. And that would make us very nervous. How do we know nobody got a hold of it and changed it? Second objection of the Muslim friend. Do your manuscripts agree 100%? So in this picture, we've got, 5,000 of these copies floating around. Do all of them agree absolutely with each other 100%? Well, the answer is no. Now, it turns out they have amazingly remarkable agreement. But 100%? No. My Muslim friend says, we have 100% agreement in ours. Should I feel more confident that nobody's monkeyed around with his copies? Or the copies of the New Testament? Which one bears the fingerprint? Which one bears the evidence that it has not been manipulated? One in which they're all in perfect agreement? Or one in which they're in remarkable agreement, but there is very, very slight variation. 100% agreement bears the mark of somebody's getting their hands on it and manipulating it that way. Because I told them, I said, you mean you really have 100% agreement? None of them disagrees with each other. No copy ever disagrees with any other copy. No, absolutely not. I said, well, give me a piece of paper. I'm going to write some of the Quran right now. And I'm going to intentionally make a mistake. And when I do, you will no longer be able to say that all copies agree. He said, well, no, that wouldn't be a real copy, of course, I said, well, let me show you something in the Quran you gave me. And it turned out that they had the chapter numbers, one of them was misprinted. It went chapter 1, 2, 3, to 2 again. So look, see, there's actually a little mistake. Oh, right, no, that should be a 3. Well, yeah, and there was a mistake. Anyway, he said, we have 100% agreement. Now, think about this collection, and remember I used a an analogy that it's like all these copies vote on the original. Right? This is a little picture that I use. If you heard of an election in a country, let's say a country where there was a dictator, and this dictator name may have been Saddam Hussein or something like that. But just imagine if there was such a country and they had a vote for who the people wanted for the dictator. And the leader of the country, of course, they collect all the votes and they
get all the votes and go behind a corner to add them up, of course. They go behind a corner and you can't see them, of course, and they come back out and they say, "We have tallied the votes." And the leader says, "I have received 100% of the votes." Would it bear the mark of some fraud that took place and some manipulation, or would you say, "Oh yeah, well, I can believe that"? Of course it bears the mark of fraud. You're telling me out of 5 million people in your country, all of them, 100% down to the last person, voted for you. You know, maybe at the end of a gun, they probably still wouldn't, because one of them would accidentally get it wrong because they were trying to vote for the right thing and get it wrong. It bears the mark that the system has been manipulated when they have 100% agreement. Now, there is amazingly remarkable agreement. But truth of the matter is, reality the way it is, when a person copies, there are things that come into play. Dimly lit rooms, very sleepy people, people that are getting sick from one thing or another that they ate and so on. It's possible to miss a word when you're copying. I'll give you an example of one. In Revelation 1, "Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins," some Bibles read, and some Bibles read, "Unto him who loved us and freed us from our sins." Well, it turns out in the Greek that the difference between the two words, wash and free, is the difference between these two words, luo and luo. You barely heard the difference. Now imagine if somebody was reading the original and somebody else was copying. And the person reading says luo, and the person copying writes luo. You can imagine something like that happening. So there is extremely small variation, but amazing consistency, and this bears the mark of authenticity. Do you have 100% agreement, my friend asked? I had to answer no, but it bolsters our confidence. It doesn't take away from it. Question 3, he asked, do you have a system of traceability whereby you know what copy came from what copy came from what copy came from the original? In other words, are your copies registered somewhere? Is there a registry of the copies? And the answer is no. No such registry. He claims that they have such a one for the copies of the Quran. This also gives us more confidence. Because remember the problem. If somebody did want to commit fraud, and they did want to manipulate and change copies, what would they have to do? They would first have to get hold of all the copies. But if they're copied in a completely undocumented way, you don't know where something's been copied. You know, some cousin of this person took it over here and copied it and gave it to the person down the street, and this person took it over on travels by sea over there and made copies over there. Incidentally, these copies have been found on various continents, Europe and Asia and Africa in some cases. Continents they've been taken to and spread out. Spread out over great distances in an undocumented way with many, many copies. Now, here again I ask you, you're living in the 3rd, 4th, 5th century, you decide you're going to change the Bible. How would you do it? You have no idea where the copies are. There's no registration system to let you know what's where and what's copied from what. There is a lack of centralized control over it. It's a beautiful thing that God did in safeguarding his word. The 4th question he asked, do you have a mechanism to destroy false copies, erroneous copies, to make sure that they don't propagate and infect more? And I had to say, no, I don't know of any such system. This also bolsters our confidence. Look, when he said, "We have 100% agreement in all of our copies," you know what I immediately thought? Well, of course. People got the copies that said what they liked and they destroyed all the other copies. Voila! 100% agreement. He says, "Do you have a mechanism by which erroneous copies are destroyed?" The answer is no. This is very important. You see, if I'm copying and I have my copy from, copy over here, and my copy to, copy here, so I'm reading over here and I'm writing over here, and I completely botch up this copy, it's perfectly fine for me to tear up that copy and throw it away. That's perfectly fine. But if I was an archaeologist and I went and found copies, and I said, ooh, see, it looks like this person was copying from here, and they were copying to this over here. I'm able to determine that, and oh, it looks like he missed a word here. Let me destroy this copy. Ooh, no. You don't destroy that copy. You leave it there and you say, well, now I'm leaving the copy here and it appears that this one was copied from this one and it appears that he got sleepy right here and missed this word. But you leave the evidence alone. So somebody else can come along later and say, yes, I agree with that conclusion. It looks like he was copying from this to this and so on. But you leave the evidence alone. Now there was a vote that took place not too long ago for our president where the vote was really, really, really close. So close that when it came down to the state of Florida, it was touch and go as to which way this would turn out. A few hundred votes here or there could make the difference. And they started counting and recounting, and the count came up ever so close. And then, of course, they're saying, well, wow, this is really close. I mean, it looks like Bush has the greater number of votes. And then all of a sudden somebody said, well, what's that over there? It's a big pile of ballots. I'm dramatizing the thing a little bit. Anyway, what's that over there? It's a big pile of ballots. What are they doing there? And some election official said, those were disqualified because there was something wrong with them. Well, what do you mean they were disqualified? Well, you know, there was something wrong with them. They either didn't vote for anybody or they voted for two people or something, but they're disqualified. Well, wait a minute. No. We want to see that stack because we want to look at the evidence for ourselves and determine whether we agree with your conclusion that they should be disqualified. Now, you all remember that, right? People are holding these things up to the light and looking to see if disqualified ballots really should be disqualified. Okay? The only reason that could happen was they left the evidence alone. Now, we have a good degree of confidence in that election because the evidence was left alone and anybody could come and look at that evidence and agree with the original people that they should be disqualified. What would have happened if at that election there was this batch of ballots over there, and a local election official destroyed them and put them in the shredder. Thousands and thousands of ballots got put in the shredder. And somebody said, what happened to those ballots? Oh, well, they were disqualified. They were no good. Well, oh, trust me, they were no good. I destroyed them. No. We don't want to hear your word. We want you to leave the evidence alone so anybody can look at it. Do you follow? If they had destroyed those, we would have lost all confidence in how that election came out because we would have never known what was really in that evidence. But because the evidence was left alone, we were able to determine, yes, I have confidence in the numbers that came out. The same thing is true in this kind of a voting system. We leave the evidence the way it is. And if we find out that this copy over here seems to be problematic and we're able to see that, well, knowing from the vast, majority of copies everywhere else, they all read a different way, and this one must have been the one where the poor guy copying must have gotten something wrong. We simply say, this person got it wrong, but we leave the evidence alone. We just leave it there. And it instills confidence in others coming by, and they can relook at it and say, yes, I agree with the first conclusion. Not like with the Quran, where they say, we have 100% agreement, and all erroneous copies have been destroyed. So you can never look at them and see just how much they differed, or how many there were, or how much disagreement there was. Or maybe, in fact, there were 10 times as many copies that agree with each other that don't agree with what it says now. You'll never know, because they've been destroyed. You see how these things instill confidence in us, the way that God did it. Now, God God has put these safeguards in place. Many copies without centralized control over these copies. Now, you may say, well, wait a minute, Craig. What about the original? When the original was written, there really was only one copy. And granted, it got copied pretty quickly, but nonetheless, there was centralized control at some point. But God had some safeguards there, too. First safeguard was that for many of the New Testament documents, the apostles were alive for a long time. And they could say, no, I didn't write that, I wrote it this way. They could safeguard that way. But something else happened. The letter that Paul, inspired by God, wrote and sent to the Romans contained the same gospel as the letter he wrote and sent to the Galatians, which contained the same gospel that other writers like John also write about and sent to other places. You see how even when the originals existed, there were safeguards in place that somebody wouldn't manipulate the gospel till today. Now, are there any questions in any words in the New Testament that we have today? Well, the answer is a very, very, very few. But none of them affect any doctrine that we believe. Isn't that wonderful? Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins. Do we have that corroborated other place that we've been washed from our sins? We've been cleansed from our sins? Sure. And unto him who loved us and has freed us from our sins. Is that also scripturally true?